Okay, well, let's get started. We've got several things we're going to look at tonight, several Old Testament verses. I've got some things I'm going to show you as far as pictures and things. We've got more notes coming. They're coming off the copy machine. But open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And we're going to begin talking about Melchizedek. We've talked a little bit about, introduced his name before a little bit, but we're going to take a little more closer look at it. It appears to be a very important thing in this book, the priesthood of Melchizedek, because the writer of Hebrews, as we know, stopped in chapter 5 and says, I'm telling you some things, but you're not ready to hear them yet. Kind of rebuked them a little bit and then came back and now is going to try and tell them the things that he thinks are important. They're important for their spiritual growth, important for their spiritual understanding. So I hope that we can grab some things out of here. Basically, what is going to be said here is the people are walking away from Christianity. They're walking away from Christ and going back to the Levitical priesthood. And the author's point is to bring them to a place where they understand, if you go back, you're not really being the sons of Abraham. You're not really following an advanced priesthood. You're taking a step back. And his point tonight is going to be, if you really want to be a son of Abraham, realize that Abraham honored and was under the rulership or under the priesthood of a man named Melchizedek. And this Melchizedek is a type and shadow of Jesus Christ. So Abraham himself did what you are supposed to be doing, is following Christ. And he begins to build on that idea and continues to point out the fact that this is the way to go. Well, let's pray and we'll get started. I've got everything going. So, okay, these people back here, the poor people in the back, don't have any notes. We do have this one. Clint is willing to give up his notes. Pass that back there to the... Thank you, Clint. Well, let's pray, and we'll get started. All right. Father, we do thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. I ask that we may understand it, that we may gain insight into what was being said here, that we may apply it to our own lives. Again, we thank you for the word of God in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, chapter 7, verse 1, I'm going to read let's just read down through the first 10 verses there and see how we do. Chapter 7, verse 1. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham, returning from the defeat of the kings, and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Now he's going to give a list of four superiorities. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. So let's go back to chapter 7, verse 1. This Melchizedek was king of Salem. So here's our first introduction, that he is a king of a city called Salem. And what is going to be done here is he's going to be building on his name. Let me write it up here, again, if I can spell it. Melchizedek. I'll break it down just like that. Melchizedek is the king's name, and these words are going to be used. The city's name is Salem, which means peace. This Zedek sounds like a Hebrew word for righteousness, so it would be the righteousness, or that would be his name right here. So this is where you get peace from, the king of Salem. And the king of righteousness is where he's getting these words from. Now, I want to build on this because this city of Salem is the ancient city of Jerusalem. It is the city that David's going to conquer. We're going to see it in just a moment. I'm going to show you some verses. It is called the city of Jabesh in the times of Joshua when the Jebusites lived there. It was the same city that David conquered and is going to be called Jerusalem, and it's going to be called interchangeably, or at least in reference, Jerusalem, interchangeably, Jabesh or Jerusalem during David's time, and then it's going to become Jerusalem up until today. This ancient city of Jerusalem, or Salem, is this right here. It is located between valleys. There's this valley here called the Kedron Valley. We're gonna look at that here in just a moment. There's also a valley coming over here called the Hinnom Valley. And there was at that time a central valley running down just like this. And these were mountain ranges. The road, this is called the ancient core. It's a bedrock. It's got cliffs on both sides. These are very steep. They're not like rolling hills. This is like rugged terrain coming up to this part right here. It was unclimbable. It was very easily to defend. This right here, the ancient city of Salem, located right here. The only place they'd have to defend this city would be on the north side, where you could have invaders. And so any kind of a palace or any kind of a fortress, any kind of a wall, of course, the whole thing had a wall around it, but this part right here was the side they would defend. As time went on, we're going to see this valley, this central valley, is going to be filled in so that it becomes level with everything else. And you can't see this valley any longer today. You see the remains of it. You can excavate it out. It's there, but it's been filled in and the city continues over it. Now, this was Melchizedek's city. Now, a couple things about this. I've got some notes here I want you to look at. First of all, I've got two pictures on the back of this packet. These are pictures I took this summer. This is a picture of a model of Jerusalem, this one right here. And you can see on that model, if you can, I'll draw on my picture right here. You can see over here the Kedron Valley. That's running down right here is the Kedron Valley. That's this right here, Kedron. Mount of Olives is going to be over here. There's another valley coming up right into here. This is where the Central Valley runs. And that's, you can't see that as far as it was covered up, and they're going to build on that. This right here is the ancient core, this city right here, a little footprint right here. Mount Moriah, right up in here, where David's going to buy the threshing floor, and Solomon's going to build the temple, is right up here. This is the Temple Mount. It's outside the city of Salem, or the city of Jabesh, or the city of David. This is the city of David. Interesting today, if you go visit Jerusalem, the city of David is outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem would be something like this. Okay, again, that was where the old city is today. This is location, or this would be a valley, a hill, or a rock formation, bedrock, another valley, and then a higher hill right here. This is Mount Zion right here. This would be the Mount Zion. The physical Mount Zion is right there. David would have built his palace, of course, in the city of David. He would have built it on this north side. Mount Moriah is there, but there's no temple. There's no structure. In fact, a Jebusite in David's time used this as for farmland up here. So David's palace, and they believe this last year they've discovered David's palace. There's an archaeologist working on it right now. We got a few little snapshots. It was pretty covered up, but they think they found the palace of David. And it's in the right locations where David's palace, it wouldn't be over, David's palace isn't over here or over here or on the other side of the Kedron. It would probably be on the northern side by the fortress. And that's where they're excavating. Nonetheless, this would have been where David's palace was at. He would have been able, when he wrote the Psalms or something from his palace, look up and see Mount Zion. It was raised up above from there. Now, the road that came by Jerusalem is going to run outside over here. This was too rugged and stuff. The roads didn't go by. So to go to Jerusalem, you'd actually have to get off the road and go into the city of Jerusalem. So travelers would bypass Jerusalem. It was really tucked away in the hills. Nice. I mean, it wasn't a long ways, you know, a mile and a half or something, and you could get into the city of Jerusalem or David. So anyway, this is where the city of David was. This is the way Jerusalem would have looked in Jesus' time as a model, but this was where the city of David would have been. If you turn to the back page there, this is kind of interesting. This is very exciting for me to see this back page right here. This is a photograph of some walls that were right here. These are the remains of walls before David's time. These are Jebusite walls. These are walls that would have been there potentially during Melchizedek's day, or at least a few hundred years before David, they would have been there. And something like this would have been there during Melchizedek's time. That would have been walls right in here. These are Jebusite walls that still remain. There is a pool right here, or a well, a spring, called the Gihon Springs. A major source of water in the city of David. Of course, if they're going to have a city here with walls, it's not just going to have good protection. There's got to be some form of water supply there. And so this water supply would have been natural right here, and they would have tunneled down through the city and been able to go down here, drop buckets in here, and will continually bring water into the city. This is going to be used in Joab's time or David's time to get into the city. Now, a couple other things about this. While we're here, I've got several things to show you. Here's a picture. I'll pass this around. Here's the actual photograph of that Jebusite city or the Jebusite walls. And when you look at these walls right here, it's just a portion of the walls. It's fairly high. But then you consider this Kidron Valley. You're down, way down in the ground, looking up this steep embank. And then on top of the embankment, at the top of the valley, then you got the walls starting. And it was a very impressive sight when you consider that. Now, here's the picture of the model. I'll just start right here again. You can see this right here if you want to take a look at that. Sorry, Clint. This right here, the Gihon Springs, just so you know, I want to give you a little story about this. In Hezekiah's day, now 700 BC, this is going to be 400 or 500 years later, 300 years after David, 1,300 years after Melchizedek and Abraham, the city had expanded. They'd cover up the central valley here, and the city existed over here, and people were living. They'd have to come through here, maybe even go down into the central valley a little bit of what was not filled in, up through the city of David and down to the springs of Gihon, and then come back up, get the water, bring it back to their city. So to help public service, and plus the Assyrians were coming, they wanted to get water into the city, Hezekiah's men then tunneled through the core. This is called the Old Ancient Core. This is because it's that rock formation. Everything was formed on this, an ancient rock formation. They tunneled through the Old Ancient Core of the city of David, 3 football fields long, and came out on this side, and water flowed into a pool here that was just, they knew it was there. John refers to the Pool of Siloam, but it was just discovered. They thought they knew what it was, but it was just a little waterway. And you look in all your Bible dictionaries, I could grab one off the shelf here and show you. They have a picture of a waterway that was kind of built in. They said that was the Pool of Siloam. It was in the right place, headed the right direction. It was the only thing they'd found. Jesus in the book of John talks about Jesus up here in the temple. There's a road that came straight down the central valley here from the temple where Jesus put mud in the guy's eyes and says, go to the Pool of Siloam and wash. He would have gone down here to the Pool of Siloam and washed and received his sight. But two, three years ago, they are doing some work there as far as putting in some new sewer system in Jerusalem, and they uncovered a huge pool with steps and places to put the pots. It was the Pool of Siloam. In other words, they'd never seen the Pool of Siloam before. We'd heard about it. We'd read about it. We thought this was it. But the excavator found out this. They actually found it. Well, anyway, the water, the springs of Gihon, still spring. It's still there. It was there in Melchizedek's day. Abraham had to stop and got a drink from it. It was there in the days of David. David and his men used it to get into the city and take it from the Jebusites. It was always there. Today, that water still flows. It flows from the springs of Gihon. It still flows through Hezekiah's tunnel. It flows down past this and into a gutter and down to a drain right there. Here we go. This is carved out by Hezekiah's men. This is under. Now, we are under in this picture here. We are in a tunnel. We are in this tunnel under the old ancient core of the city of David. There's some pictures. There's this one. There's the water flowing right there, looking down at it like that. And here is Indiana Jones going through the tunnel. So this is me right here. I'm underneath the city of David right here, the old ancient core, walking through that tunnel. Well, which would formerly be Melchizedek's former city. This is a picture, and again, we don't have time to talk about this. We're going to mention it tonight, and we already have. But they would come down through a tunnel here and get water, the Jebusites would. And you could not get into the city. In fact, they tell David, the blind and the lame can defend this city, David. You're never going to get in. So David told Joab, if anyone's going to take the city, they've got to go through the water tunnel. So Joab took a bunch of men, went up through the water, shimmied up the tunnel where they dropped their buckets down, found the stairway and walked into the city, opened the gates, and David took the city. And here is that tunnel that you know, looking down, you can see that where they would have dropped the buckets down into there. Again, there's more. You need more explanation on that to understand that.
Would you do, pointing out as you are on the board, would you point out those places on this model?
Okay.
I mean, is this the Pool of Siloam right there?
Right here. Here we sit right here. Yes. Yeah. This is the Pool of Siloam right here.
Okay.
And it looks a little different than that, because they've actually seen it now. They made this model several years ago. This would be the ancient city right here. This would be the Kidron Valley. The pool of the Gihon Springs would be right here, right about in here. Okay, right about in here. Right up in here, right about that same place, is that picture of the walls. Those ancient Jebusite walls are right about here. Then going underneath this part of the city right here is Hezekiah's tunnel, buried underneath this city, coming out into the Pool of Siloam right there. Does that help at all? Okay. Now let's go ahead and flip to, I think it's page 5 in your notes. I want to see what I've got in here. I put a bunch of things in here, just hoping that somehow we could, you know, make sense of this for you. This is just a little interesting background information. We could tell the story without looking at all this, but I think it's exciting to see how these things all kind of fit together. From Genesis, we're going to go through Genesis just real quickly, into Joshua, into Judges, into 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, and then we're into Hebrews, and it's all the same story that we were there this summer. I mean, nothing's changed. It's all still there. It's not a fairy tale. It's not the land of Narnia. Page 5, you look at that top picture and see if you can understand what you're looking at. Again, I'm not insulting your intelligence. I'm challenging my ability to organize and make this rapid presentation. If you look right there in that top picture on page 5, and you can see where it says surface of the natural rock right there, and then the Temple Mound. That is a topography of the land of Israel looking from the south up into the city of David. So you can see that high spot over here would be the Mount of Olives. And you come down into the Kidron Valley, and you come up about like this, and there's that ancient core. That is where the city of David would be built on. That would be Salem to Melchizedek, or Jabesh to the Jebusites, and then Jerusalem when Israel took it. Then you've got the central valley right there, you can see. And then it comes back up again right up in here, and there's Mount Zion up in here. And then it drops down again and comes up in here, and this is where a road would be out here that would go by Jerusalem. So this is Zion. This is the Central Valley. This is the city of David, or we'll just say Salem right now. And there's the Kidron Valley. Just gives you an idea of the topography of what I'm talking about. When I say drops and slopes and stuff, that's what it would look like. Turn the page 6. There you've got a map or a drawing of what I had earlier. And where it's got right here, it's got the Kidron Valley over on this side. Then that little footprint right down here where it says Citadel. That citadel, that little square, that would be where the towers would be to protect the city of Salem or Jabesh or Jerusalem. Again, this part up here on the top is going to be older, or like after Solomon. It's going to be New Testament Jerusalem up here. Or actually, this dotted line right up in here, that's the old city walls built by one of the Turkish rulers during the Middle Ages. Those are the walls that you see today. So the city of David is actually outside Old Jerusalem. But anyway, you can see where that the citadel would have been to protect, because the only invasion would have been from the north, because you've got this valley and then the Hinnom Valley coming around the south. There's no way to just run up and attack the city. You have to run up the hill, which would be rough rock, and then scale the walls. Now you look down, you're hundreds of feet up in the air. You only can get from the north side, and so that's why they've got the citadel there. So that's the city of David. Notice the little black square right there? That's the Gihon Springs. That's the water supply where Hezekiah's tunnel began to flow through, or where they got their water supply from. And then, of course, you can see the Hinnom Valley on the south. That is where we get the words, the fires of Gehenna, which is, this became a garbage dump in Jeremiah's time, where they would turn into a garbage dump, and Josiah turned into a garbage dump. They used to offer child sacrifices down there during Manasseh's reign. And his grandson Josiah came and turned it all into a garbage dump. It was a continual fire before the captivity, and then when they came after the Babylonian captivity, it continued. So when Jesus talked about the fires of Gehenna, he would just point out to the city dump. He says where the fires never quenched, and so that is the lake of fire. That's the image of that. So that would be on the south side. I walked through Gehenna this summer. Went through the fires of hell. So, I mean, we went down there and could see that very easily. Okay, turn to page 7. Now you got, again, more of the same thing. Now if you look at that map right there, it's kind of hard to understand this. But now you've got the topography looking from the top. But you notice Mount Moriah, that's the Temple Mound. So just south of that would be the rock formation of the old ancient core of the city of David. You can see Gihon Springs, and there's a valley there, and then the Central Valley, and then the Hinnom Valley going around the bottom there, and then Mount Zion right over there to the left. But what's neat about this, if you don't mind, is starting up here on the top, page or number 1, 2, 3, and 4, the gray is the occupied part of the city during that time. So there you've got the Jebusite city and King David right down there. This upper line part up here where it talks about the present old city and the Temple Mount, that's where it's going to be, but it was not there. Only thing you had there was that little footprint. Then Solomon built the temple, and so the footprint extended up onto the Temple Mount where the temple was, and that's all the city was. Then by the time Hezekiah comes, I talked about him making that tunnel. Now the city had expanded to the west. You still got the city of David, you still got Mount Moriah, and then to the west. Then they went into captivity, and they returned from captivity. They had to start over. So now you've got, again, the city of David and the Temple Mound. Then you got Herod the Great, expanded the city. Now you can see him moving north. And then you can see in the next part in 565, now the church has started and the Jews are gone. It extends that big part, number 8. I missed two of them. I missed number 5 and number 7 over there. But nonetheless, you can kind of see what's going on there. That's the city of David. The point that we're simply getting to is Melchizedek was the king of Salem, which is the old ancient core right here. Turn the page 8. And here's another thing. You recognize the map up in the top left corner. It's the same exact thing. Again, you've got the city of David and the Temple Mound. But there you've got a drawing of the city of David, looking kind of from the southeast up at the city. There's the city of David right here. The Gihon Springs would be right about in this area. And you see the temple. Now, this would be in the times of Solomon, because now this is the city of David. They've extended up onto Mount Moriah, and there's this temple up there to the north. And notice there's nothing on the north. I mean, the temple in Solomon's time was the furthest northern part. That would be the extent of the city. And notice how it would sit on the city. Imagine there being living in the city of David. David's palace would be right in here, or Solomon's palace would be right in there. The only thing, as you look to the north, the temple would be big and golden and glorious, and the sun would come up in the morning. It'd shine. I mean, the whole city could see the temple sitting up there. So that was the city at that time. And then page 9 at the top right there is a drawing of that Jebusite wall. This is an archaeological drawing of what the remains have been found and some things. And of course, I didn't get to see everything that's involved in this. But nonetheless, there you can see up there the Jebusite walls that would have been there in David's time. Turn the page 10, and you've got, this takes a little more explaining, but the Gihon Springs, you can see the Gihon Springs right here. You can see the slope. This would be the city of David up in here. You see the slope coming out of the Kidron Valley. The water supply here. Notice Hezekiah's tunnel running across the bottom. But then the tunnel the Jebusites would have used, they would have been up in here. They would have walked down a set of stairs, come down here, drop their buckets down to get water out of the Gihon Springs. And that is just a real quick, again, of where Joab would have gone up into the city to get that. So let's go, please, to the book of Genesis very quickly. Genesis 14. Genesis 14, and read the account. And the count, I got several things going here tonight, so please stay with me. All we talked about right there was Melchizedek's city of Salem, which is going to be, he was apparently a Jebusite king. I don't want you to forget his last name, Zadik, Melchizedek. We think of him as Melchizedek, one word, fine. That's how the New Testament writes it. But this right here is a name of a royal family. It's a name of the dynasty, the Zedek family, the dynasty that ruled the Jebusites from the city of Salem, or Jabesh. In chapter 14, what happens here, here's another map, are you ready? Mediterranean Sea, there's the Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea, or Jordan Sea, River, the Dead Sea. Over here is the Persian Gulf and Iraq and the Chaldeans. There's going to be four kings are going to march out from here. Chedorlaomer is one of the kings. Four of the kings are going to leave and come down here and is going to attack all the cities along the King's Highway that comes on this side of the Jordan River. And they were paying tribute. They'd conquered them. This was back now in 2000 B.C. This is Abraham is alive now. Abraham is living right down here by the trees of Mamre in a place near Hebron. The city of Salem is up here. It is not Jerusalem. It's a Jebusite city. The whole land is filled with Jebusites and Canaanites and all kinds of people. Abraham has made covenants with several of them, but he's living down here in the trees of Mamre. His nephew lives down here, Lot, lives down here in the city of Sodom. Chedorlaomer comes down, conquers all of these cities, and then attacks. He actually makes a sweep like this and comes up and finishes off in Sodom in that area and conquers all of these people, takes all the people captive, all the plunder, and heads back north, back home. An escaped slave escapes and runs over and tells Abraham, hey, they've got Lot. So Abram, that's what the story is in chapter 14, what I've just read to you or told you is verses 1 through 11. Verse 11, the four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, and they went away. They also carried off Abraham's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. Verse 13, one who had escaped came and reported to Abram the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner. So those are three of his friends, partners, maybe believers. Understand, there are believers in the earth at this time. One, Melchizedek, who's a priest of God Most High. And Abram's got covenants with these people. They must have some kind of, you know, religious, righteous standing that he'd enter into covenant with them. Verse 14, look at this verse. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out 318 trained men born in his own household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Dan is right up here, northern parts of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba. That was one of the references. But Dan is up in this area, real close to the gates of Hades, Caesarea Philippi. Notice what he does. Takes 318 men from his own household and goes after the four kings who just destroyed all of these cities, including the five kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abram says, okay, that's enough. He goes off with his 318 men, trained soldiers, not just shepherds that grab some sticks, but trained men, goes off in pursuit of them. Verse 17, it says he, verse 15. During the night, he went as far as Dan, and then they split into three groups. And the first recorded night attack in the history of the world is right here. There's no earlier record of a night battle. This is it right here. Verse 15, during the night, Abram divided his men into attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and all the people. In other words, he brings back all the people, he brings back all the possessions, and now he's making his journey back from up here, makes his journey back home to Mamre, down here the trees of Mamre, by Hebron, and he goes past, of course I drew that on the wrong side, okay, if you want to be detailed, because the road would have gone, remember, on this side of Salem, and Melchizedek lives down there in the city of Salem, which is the old ancient core of Jerusalem. At verse 17, after Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, notice his name's Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be the God Most High who delivers your enemies into your hands. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now, the word in the book in Hebrews, the word there is the word translated plunder or spoil. The word in the Greek means that we're going to read, when we read it here, it means the top of the heap. He gave Melchizedek the top of the heap. The Greek culture, of course, this is Hebrew culture, 2,000 years before the Greeks per se, but the word that's used in Hebrews is the idea that the Greeks, after a victory, they would plunder their enemies, they'd pile up all of the plunder, a big pile of plunder, gold or trinkets or whatever, and they'd place the best stuff at the top, and they'd take the top part of the plunder, the top of the heap, and dedicate that to the gods. That would go to the gods, the top of the heap. That is the word used in the chapter 7 of Hebrews when it says, he gave the spoil, the top of the spoil, the best of this plunder to Melchizedek. He had himself a pile of plunder, and he took as if giving it to the gods, he gave the tenth to Melchizedek. So that is what is being said right here. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So a couple things that are taking place right here. Melchizedek comes out as God's representative. He comes out as both the king of Salem and the priest of Salem, or the king of Salem and the priest of God Most High, abiding in this city-state called Salem. He meets Abraham and blesses him. He brings out bread and wine. Just in passing, one of the things that's interesting about our Hebrew passage is they're trying to draw a correlation between Melchizedek and Jesus. But one thing they don't even touch on is that Melchizedek brought out bread and wine, and Jesus brought out bread and wine in fulfillment of it being his body and blood. All the way through church history, beginning in 235 BC, with a Cyprian, Ambrose later on, a few years later, cannot avoid talking about that. When they come to those verses, they cannot avoid the fact that Melchizedek brought out bread and wine, and Jesus brought out bread and wine, being his body and blood, which was offered to God. But the writer of Hebrews, as we go back to this verse, notice, He doesn't even touch on it. He just goes right by that. It's like, but what about the bread and wine? Everybody makes that connection, but this guy is not interested in that in some other reason. Mainly because he's focusing on drawing them back into his way of thinking, and he's going with the Jewish route. And the bread and wine maybe is too much of a stretch into the Christianity or Christology of Christ. Accurate, but too much of a stretch for them at that time. He basically stays with Levi and the priesthood. Nonetheless, the king of Sodom then says in verse 21, said to Abram, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. Now notice what Abraham says. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or a thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abraham rich or Abram rich. I'll accept nothing but what my men have eaten and their share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Those are three of his Amorite friends that came along with him in the battle. Let them have their share, he said. Couple things as we look at that part. When did he ever raise his hand and say, make a vow that he'll never accept this money? I believe it's pretty clear, I think, and most commentators agree with this, that he just got done making that vow. When Melchizedek came out to him with bread and wine, and he says to him, look at this, what he says to him, read what Melchizedek says, saying, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. Look at what Abram says in verse 22. I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. So he had made an oath. He says, I'm not going to take any of this stuff. He says, here's a tenth to offer to God. The rest of it, give to the men who need it. Otherwise, I don't want it. I'm walking away. This is not what I'm here for. He says, I just took an oath to God Most High. So Melchizedek brought him back, in a sense, to the truth of what his purpose was and his reality. Not going to get distracted by this. Then right after he gets in taking that oath, that vow, I'm not going to take any of this stuff, the king of Sodom, who apparently was standing there listening to this whole thing, says, okay, whatever, but you can keep the stuff. And Abraham says, listen, I just got to take this. You can't give it to me because I've just taken an oath that I'll never touch it. But another point as you look at this is he says, I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me. Notice Abram, this is just a little side point here. Abram had a conviction. Abram says, I have raised my hand. I've taken an oath. I'm not touching this stuff. But he doesn't say, I'm not touching this stuff and neither are my friends. He didn't bring them in on it. He said, I took an oath for myself. No one's taking any of this stuff except the guys that it belongs to. You guys can help yourself. He wasn't legalistic about his oath. He didn't make it like a doctrine. Everybody's got to do this. I'm not taking it, neither can you. Those guys probably says, great, we're all over this. But Abraham walked away from it. Kind of interesting there. One individual can take an oath. This is how I'm going to serve God. But not everybody else has to do it just like I'm going to do it. There wasn't anything wrong with him taking it. It was his own decision. Okay, now, that's a little bit about Salem. Following this up, please, stay with me. I want to go to Judges now, Judges chapter 9. We should go to Joshua, Joshua chapter 10 first. You know the whole story. They go into slavery. They come out of slavery. They have the time of taking the land. In Joshua's time, they have the entrance campaign when they take Jericho. And they're going to have five basic campaigns. They're going to have the entrance campaign. Then in chapter 10, they begin the central campaign where the sun stands still in that battle. Where all they take Ai, you know, they hit Jericho, then they attack Ai, and they're defeated. They come back and say, what went wrong? Well, people are stealing stuff. So they got that fixed. They went back, conquered Ai, set up a little ambush. And then all the local kings, including the king of the city of Jerusalem, or Jabesh, all the kings get together to try and fight Joshua. And here we go, chapter 10 of Joshua, verse 1. Notice this. What do you see in that the first words right there? Now, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem. Huh, has anybody caught that? Who's the king of Jerusalem? Adonai Zedek. Where's he come from? Well, he's most likely, I mean, what are you thinking? He's most likely an ancestor of Melchizedek. It's the same family name. But this guy, Adonai, which means Lord, he means the Lord is then righteous. The Lord is righteous is his name. The problem is this guy's not righteous himself. He's just got a good name. But Adonai, you can just put them together. You've got here, if you haven't seen it, Melchizedek. Did I spell that right? Melchizedek, right? Okay. This guy's name is Adonai Zedek. So right there, if you change this, not change it, just make this a capital Z, put a hyphen in between there, you've got Melchi Zedek, Adonai Zedek. And now you're about, you know, 600 years apart. So the Zedek family, I don't know. I mean, we're just reading the documents here. The Zedek family has been reigning in Salem since the days of Melchi or Melchizedek. So anyway, now the thing is, goes on here. It goes on in verse 2. He and his people were very much alarmed at this because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters that the Gibeonites had gone over to the Israelites. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to, and then he gives a list of the other kings, hey, we've got to get this together. He names some major cities, Hebron, Lachish, Jarmuth, Eglon, and they all got together, and they're going to try and stop Joshua's invasion on his central campaign. Now, as we look down into chapter 12, sad to say, I guess, if you're a Zedek fan, we have a list of all the kings that were defeated. And beginning in chapter 12, verse 9, it gives you begins giving the list. The king of Jericho, 1. The king of Ai near Bethel, 1. These are guys that were killed. The king of Jerusalem, 1. I think all of them were 1. But they killed then Adonai Zedek in that central campaign. Adonai Zedek was defeated. But he was defeated in battle, but his city was never taken, okay? The Israelites are going to live in this land, and remember, there's several places they didn't conquer. One of the places they never conquered was the Jebusite city. So now we turn on to the next book, the book of Judges, chapter 19. Judges, chapter 19, looking in verse 10. Here's one of those ridiculous stories. We've covered it in different places. The Levite and his concubine. This is the days of Judges when things were crazy. But a couple things I just want to point out about this is the Levite and his concubine, and her end is one of the worst ends in the biblical narrative. She gets sexually assaulted, and then she dies, and then the Levite, who's her owner or husband or however you want to call it, he cuts her up into 12 pieces and sends her body throughout the land of Israel. It's a hideous story. That we're in the middle of that story as we read this, so sorry about that. But I want you to notice they were down here. This is now in the times of the judges. The Levite is down here south of Salem or Jabesh, and he's going to go by Jabesh, and the guy traveling this is going to say, well, let's just read the story. He's going to say, hey, let's stop here and stay in the city. And he's going to say, no, I'm not going to stop. I'm an Israelite. I'm not going to stop in a Jebusite city. I'm going to go on to an Israelite city. Then in an Israelite city is where all the sexual assault and all the perverted stuff takes place. He would have been better off stopping in Salem, probably, living with the heathen. A little lesson in that for everybody. Okay, Judges chapter 19. Let's read verse 10. Verse 9, because I found it. Then when the man with his concubine and his servant got up to leave, his father-in-law, the girl's father, says, now look, it's almost evening. Spend the night here. The day is nearly over. Stay and enjoy yourself. Early tomorrow morning, you can get up and be on your way home. But unwilling to stay another night, he'd already pulled this trick once before. That's why they were still there. It's not like the first time. But unwilling to stay another night, the man left and went towards Jabesh, parentheses, that is Jerusalem, with his two saddled donkeys and his concubine. When they were near Jabesh, and the day was almost gone, the servant said to his master, come, let's stop at this city of the Jebusites and spend the night. So they're going by, like I showed you that road, they're going by over here on the west side of the city. Hey, look, here's Jabesh. Let's just go into the city of the Jebusites, spend the night. Okay, verse 12. His master replied, no, we won't go into an alien city. Huh? Alien. This is the book of Judges. They're in the land of Israel. They live. We've got Samson. You've got the judges. All kinds of things are happening here. But this city of Salem or Jabesh or Jerusalem, the ancient core right there that's going to become the city of David, is still called an alien city. The king Adonai Zedek died in battle, but his city was never conquered. It's still a Jebusite city even until the days of David. Okay, we'll go on to Gibeah. He added, come, let's go on, and we can talk more about that. Okay, now let's go, please, to the book of 1 Chronicles is a good place to go. 1 Chronicles. And 1 Chronicles chapter 11. beginning in verse 4. You know the story of David in 1 Samuel. He goes through all these, you know, wilderness fleeing from Saul, and Saul dies at the end of 1 Samuel, and David becomes king. First he becomes king of Judah, and then eventually the tribes all come down and join him. And David was king in the city of Hebron in Judah, when he was king of just that one tribe of Judah. And Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was king of the northern 10 tribes. Well, Ish-bosheth gets his head cut off, and some guys come down and say, hey, we want you to be our king. And they come down, they anoint David as king of all the tribes. David now knows he's got to find a central location. He's got to find a good city to be the capital of his united kingdom. Hebron is not going to work because that's the city of Judah. David's from Judah. This is his tribe. It's going to be hard to rule these 10 tribes from the capital of one tribe. So he says, we got to get a new city. Jerusalem is close to the border. It's still in the land of Judah, but it's in middle ground. It's a Jebusite city. It would be a nice symbolic new start for the new kingdom. So that's what you have here in chapter 11, beginning in verse 4. David and all the Israelites march to Jerusalem. Now remember in Judges, it was Jabesh, parentheses, Jerusalem. Now in 1 Chronicles, it's Jerusalem, parentheses, Jabesh. The name is changing. The Jebusites who lived there and had lived there since the days before Joshua got there, their king died in battle, but they never lost their city, who lived there said to David, you will not get in here. Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. David had said, whoever leads the attack on the Jebusites will become commander-in-chief. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first, and so he received the command. David took up residence in the fortress. Ah, see that? In the fortress. Where's the fortress? It's not in the south of the city. It's not on the west side or the east side, because that's embankments. They got valleys protecting. The fortress is on the north side of the city, right where they think they've located David's palace now. David took up residence in the fortress, and so it was called the City of David. So that's that little old ancient core that's, like we said, outside the walls yet today. He built up the city around it from the supporting terraces. And now when you looked at that wall that I passed around, that Jebusite wall that David was going to try to scale, which he couldn't, so he went in the waterway. You can see the terraces that they built, actually lived in the city. They build up terraces, have a little yard out in front. It'd be a good place to live when there's no invasion, but if there's an invasion, you want to definitely get a direct way into the walls of the city. So they built with terraces. David expanded those terraces, built up the walls around it and the supporting terraces to the surrounding wall, while Joab restored the rest of the city. And David became more and more powerful because the Lord Almighty was with him. If we went back and read that story in 2 Samuel chapter 5, which I'm not going to bore you, that's when you can hear the account of Joab going up through the waterway. It's the same story, except they add that part right there. Okay, let's go to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, and let's begin reading this here and get some things out of this story. Again, spiritually, or for the priesthood of Jesus, there's a lot of points that is going to be made here. Chapter 7, verse 1. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. First his name, king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, mean king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. So Melchizedek is as several things are confusing about him. Some people think, again, and if you think this, that's fine. I'm going to disagree with it. I'm going to show you the reasons why. And I thought about it for a while, you know, a few years ago as I studied this. But some people think Melchizedek here in the book of Genesis was a theophany. A theophany, as you remember, is an appearance of the Son of God in some kind of visual form. He appears to man and talks to him. And so what they're saying here is Melchizedek was really Jesus in the Old Testament as the priest appearing to Abraham. And so that's why it says here, without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. So the point that this author is going at is the priesthood forever. This is a priesthood that is going to last forever. It's never going to be replaced. This is the final priesthood. And but what he's doing is actually setting the stage to argue against the Levitical priesthood. These guys think to be true sons of Abraham, they've got to go to the Levitical priesthood. However you spell Levitical priesthood. So they want to go back to this thing. Gosh, I just don't feel right. I don't feel clean. I think I'm out of step with what God wants. I think we'll better go back to where we're supposed to be, the Levitical priesthood. And the writer saying, wait a minute, you've got this warped. You're putting too much respect, too much recognition on the Levitical priesthood. Look at Abraham. Abraham recognized another priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek. And now for the rest of this argument, we're going to see that Melchizedek's priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood. But the question comes up, is that because Melchizedek was an Old Testament appearance of the Son of God or Jesus Christ? The problem with that, and again, the support there, he has no genealogy. He doesn't have any parents. He has no genealogy. He has no ancestors. So he must be supernatural. But understand what what the author is simply doing here is making a point. He's building Melchizedek into exactly what he's supposed to be, a type or a shadow, a forerunner, someone that points to Jesus. And he's arguing from the point of silence. Since it doesn't say, we read the account, it doesn't say Melchizedek, the son of so-and-so. It just says Melchizedek. I mean, that's all it says. We could go to Psalms 104, and we will here in a little bit, and read that. But in Genesis 14 and Psalm 104, that's the only, is it Psalm 104 or 110? 110, verse 4. Those are the only places Melchizedek's name is mentioned. So he's kind of spooky, kind of spiritual. The guy just kind of pops up also in the story and then vanishes. Kind of like no genealogy, like no son, like the Son of God. And that's exactly, notice what it says, like the Son of God, or a type of the Son of God. He's arguing from the point of silence that nothing is said about it, and so we're going to use this as a type. He can't be saying he has no genealogy, because we just saw potentially his genealogy. He's from the family of the Zadok family. He was the king. A theophany in the Bible is someone that when the Lord would appear, he would appear, make an announcement, accept an offering, do something, give Joshua directions, and then he'd vanish because he was what? The Son of God appearing as a man. He never appeared as the king of Salem and the priest of God Most High who lived in Salem and ruled the city. Melchizedek lived an entire life in the city of Salem. He just didn't pop up mystically. He actually resided there. So he was not a theophany for that reason. Plus, if you look over in chapter 7, verse 6, just read this right here where you want to get into arguments and debating. Chapter 6 of verse 7, this man, Melchizedek, however, did not trace his descent from Levi. In other words, what is being said there? It's saying he did not trace his descent from Levi, which means he traced his descent from somewhere else. So this author has nowhere in his mind, I don't think, that he's arguing, hey, you know, this is a theophany. This is an appearance of Jesus Christ. He knows him as a historical figure and even records here that he had a descent. It just didn't come from Levi. So there's some things, if you want to see more of that on page of your notes. Is it on page 2? Here you go, page 2. Why he's not the Son of God. Number 1, he's said to be made like the Son of God. Why is this if he is the Son of God? Psalms 110:4 says the Messiah will be a priest. When the Messiah comes, he'll be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Meaning Melchizedek represents a priesthood, and when the Messiah comes, he'll be a priest from this priesthood. In other words, the Old Testament prophesied when the Messiah comes, he'll also be a priest from Melchizedek. Yeah, but he didn't descend from the line of Levi. Yeah, he's not supposed to. He comes from the line of Judah to be the king and from the priesthood of Melchizedek, so he's never going to come. The Messiah is never going to come from Levi. He's going to put this priesthood aside. And number 3 on bottom of page 2, Melchizedek is a citizen of an earthly city. And page 3, number 4 at the top, Zadok, some people say his name Zadok means righteousness, right? Remember that Zadok is from the Hebrew word righteousness, sounds similar to that. And so Jesus is the Son of Righteousness. This guy is the King of Righteousness. It's probably the same thing. But remember, Melchizedek's older or younger, you know, his great-great-great-great-grandson, Adonai Zadok. His name also means righteousness. He means Lord of Righteousness. And they killed him because he wasn't righteous. So you really can't say that's your proof. Okay, let's go back to chapter 7, verse 4. Just think how great he was. Again, now his point. He's getting to why was Melchizedek great. And I think on page 3, I've got four superiorities that come about. Number 1, just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. So the first thing here, again, that word plunder means the top of the heap. Abraham is going to give him tithes, or a tenth of the plunder. He's going to give him the tenth of the top of the heap. Now, in Numbers, we're going to look at this very quickly, one more time in the Old Testament, and I think we'll be done with the Old Testament for tonight. In Numbers chapter 18, go to verse 21, we're going to see that the tithe is an indication of superiority. Not superiority in character or in quality, but superiority in office or official. And so, for example, we would consider this right here. The Israelites, in fact, it's going to say even in Hebrews chapter 7, it's going to keep saying they're brothers, they're all brothers. The Israelites, the Levites, the priesthood of Aaron, they're all Jewish brothers. But there is a structure. The Israelites gave a tithe to the Levites. The Levites did not receive a portion. They went into the land. Here's your land again. Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea. Here's the land of Judah. Here's the land of Benjamin. Here's Manasseh over here. Zephilim, Naphtali, Gad, Reuben is over here. They all have got different portions of the land. But two of the sons of Jacob, Levi and Simeon, did not get any provision. That is because when they were in their lifetime, the two men, they had an anger that was violent. They were unstable like water. And Jacob, in a sense, curses them. Says, you're not going to have a place in Israel because of the way. Okay? So Simeon and Levi get no provision. Well, when they come down off of Mount Sinai, or Moses on Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments, and they do the little golden calf situation, they have a big party going on. Moses smashes the Ten Commandments, demonstrating the temper of the Levites. That's part of that was one of his issues there. That's why he didn't get to go in the Promised Land. Remember that? Because why? Because he struck the rock. It's like, well, what? Well, that's awful harsh. No, we've got 400-year history of this temper, and God's had enough of this rash behavior. So you're not going in. You're done, Moses. But anyway, he smashed the Ten Commandments just like God didn't want him to do. God didn't carve them out, say, here you go, and then Moses smashed them. But nonetheless, everybody's going crazy. And he says, who is on the Lord's side? He can't get the crowd under control. He's got 2 million people in a huge party-like atmosphere. It's anarchy. And who comes over to Moses' side and says, we're on the Lord's side? The tribe of Levi says, hey, we're not here for this. He says, okay, take your swords, strap them to your sides, and go off and start killing your brothers. So the Levites went off and started slaughtering the Israelites until they got the crowd under control. It's the ultimate crowd control. And everything got reestablished. And because they sided with the Lord and not with their brothers in this huge revolt, God says, you will be mine, and I'll take you into the temple. You'll be my Levites, and you'll be the temple providers. You'll work for me in the temple. But because you have no land, you have no provisions, you've got to get land from provisions from somewhere. What you'll do is you'll get a tithe, we'll just say 10%. You'll get, there's more going on in that, but you'll get a tithe from all of Israel. The land of Reuben and Gad will send over a tenth. Judah will give you a tenth. You'll receive, and they are put in the hierarchy of the religious system, they're going to receive a tenth of the plunder. Not the plunder of the tithe. Yeah. Simeon was just dispersed in the land of Judah. Just find a place to live here in Judah. They just were absorbed in the land of Judah. Now, apologetically, if you don't mind, again, this is something, we're way off subject, but this is a huge point. Because there is in the critical world, textual criticism of the Bible, there is, and many, many churches adhere to this. They don't preach from the pulpit, but they preach like this they preach this kind of style from the pulpit, that the Bible was an invention of a group of Jews coming back from exile. And when they went into Babylonian captivity and they come back, they have no history. They've been destroyed. And they say, well, who are we? And they created a history. They made up Abraham. They made up Moses. We were slaves in Israel. And they made this whole story up. They forged these documents, is what many, many critics say. Because they've got to explain where this comes from. I think it came from the writers of the Bible. But people, it can't be. They say they just made it up and then told the community that came back from Babylon, hey, Look what we found. These are our ancient documents. Here's our history. And this is what we're going to do. The problem with that, it sounds very good because, oh, well, that would explain why all these stories, we don't need to listen to them. The problem with that is you're going to a civilization, a culture of people that are living there saying, okay, what are we going to do next? And a bunch of guys walk out and say, hey, guess what we just found back here? We found some old scrolls. And in these old scrolls, it says, you're supposed to give all of us 10% of everything you make. We'll be the Levites. Go ahead, start working and start bringing us money and food. Yeah, okay, try that. And everybody goes, oh, well, okay, we'll do that. I mean, that'd be like starting a brand new political party. Says, guess what? We found the second page of the Constitution. It says anybody that's in the W column in the phone book gets free whatever. They go, we ain't going to give you anything like that. And then guess what would have to come along with that? Now, here's another kicker. Oh, hey, there's one little footnote here, men. Everyone's got to get circumcised. It's like, no way. I'm not giving you my money and getting circumcised. Well, that's what it says right here in our documents. I've never seen these documents before. Where have these been, Dad? I've never seen them before. For generations, we've never seen these documents. In other words, to have them convinced that they're going to give 10% of everything to the Levites and everybody's going to get circumcised means it had to start somewhere that made sense. Or the Passover, the Feast of Passover. They still practice the Feast of Passover. That would have been something else. Oh, hey, bring us 10%. Men get circumcised. Oh, and don't forget, next April, we're going to celebrate this thing called Passover. What's Passover? It's when we were delivered from slaves from Egypt. Slaves from Egypt, yeah, the death angel came. Just get a lamb, we'll eat a lamb. Okay. And all this developed because someone forged some documents. You can forge the documents, but it's hard to take an entire culture and have them follow you for the next 2,000, 3,000 years. Meaning these things began when a group of people began them in their culture, they understood them. Why do we get circumcised? Because of this. Why do we celebrate Passover? Because of this. Why are we keep giving the Levites 10%? Because of this. This is the way we do things. So there had to be a cause for the effects. Just a little side note here that the Levites get 10%. Then the Levites are to give 10% to the priest, or the sons of Aaron, and that is the priesthood. Now we're in Numbers chapter 18, verse 21. Again, if this is written by Moses as they are starting their culture coming out of Egypt, that's what we're reading. Otherwise, this is a forgery that they created and they just found it one day. Here he goes, verse 21. I give the Levites all the tithes in Israel as their inheritance in return for the work they do while serving at the tent of meeting. From now on, the Israelites must not go near the tent of meeting or they will bear the consequences of their sin and will die. And continues to describe the work of the Levites. Verse 25. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Levites and say to them, when you receive from the Israelites the tithe, I give you as your inheritance, you must present a tenth of that tithe as the Lord's offering. Your offering will be reckoned to you as grain from the threshing floor or juice from the winepress. In this way, you also will present an offering to the Lord from all the tithes you receive from the Israelites. From these tithes, you must give the Lord's portion to Aaron the priest. In other words, Israelites are going to tithe their produce to you, Levites. Then Levites, you pretend that's your produce and you tithe it to the priest. In other words, this is the hierarchy. The book of Hebrews chapter 7 is going to continue to call them brothers. They're all brothers, but there is an order to this. You always tithe up. You always tithe up to the superior in this sense, and they just keep tithing up. Now, that's the whole point. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 7. I said all that just to say you tithe up. Yeah. And now, why did you say that? Chapter 7, verse 4. Just think how great he was, Melchizedek, even the patriarch, the father of all of Israel, gave him a tenth of the plunder. Even Abraham tithed him, which means he was, hey, you want a tenth? Here's a tenth. Anybody else want a tenth? He's tithing up. He's giving the top of the heap goes to the gods. So to go to the gods, it's got to go up. Now, the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people. Now, we just read that out of Numbers 18. That is, notice, That is, they're brothers. They're all equals. They're just in a position. Even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham, and now it says, and blessed him who had the promises. Now the blessing here spoken by Melchizedek is also, not only did Abraham, the first proof of the superiority of Melchizedek over Levi, is Abraham tithed up to him. The second proof of superiority is that Melchizedek, when he was tithed to, he in response speaks a blessing as God's representative, takes what God's word, God's blessing, and hands it down to Abraham. In other words, Abraham ties up, Melchizedek as God's priest and spokesman blesses down. Abraham was blessed. So Abraham recognized the superiority of Melchizedek, yeah, but also Melchizedek recognized his superiority. Not superiority in being a better person, but superiority in his position as a priest. They both recognized what was going on there. So that's the second point of superiority. That's in chapter 7, verse 7. And right here, here it sums it up. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. What just happened? When Melchizedek blessed Abraham after Abraham tithed, what happened? Without a doubt, the lesser person, Abraham, was blessed by the greater person, Melchizedek. Now we're not done. There's two more proofs and then we're done for the night. Verse 8. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die. Now we're going to go back and we're going to have a little attack on the Levites, Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priesthood has been going on for generations. They always receive their tithe, but they have to replace the guy because what happens? The guy dies. There's generations after generations of priests coming. They just keep coming because these guys keep dying. But who replaced Melchizedek? Again, argument from the point of silence? Nobody. Because there's never another priest of Salem. Melchizedek shows up on the scene. He's the king, has no ancestors. He receives a tithe. He blesses Abraham, and he never dies. No one ever replaces him. And so now in Psalms 110, it says the Messiah will be like Melchizedek from the order not of Levi, where he's going to die someday, but Melchizedek. No genealogy, no record, no death. He's a priest. Melchizedek, he's like a priest forever in typology. And so it says in one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, the Levites, but in the other case, Melchizedek, by him who is declared to be living. We never do have a death of Melchizedek. We're still in typology. Verse 9. So that's your third point. One, Abraham tithes. Two, Melchizedek the greater blesses. Three, Melchizedek doesn't die like the Levites. And finally, guess what? Here's the kicker. One, he says, hey, there's three good reasons why Melchizedek is better. But I tell you what, there's a fourth one I've been working on. I don't know if you're going to accept it. I'll just try this. Will you accept this? He says, one might even say, hey, are you ready? Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham. So when you get this whole thing down here like this, you've got Israel down here, Levi. Levi pays to Aaron, the Levitical priesthood. But guess what? When Abraham paid the tithe to Melchizedek, okay, you're Melchizedek. Okay, can you understand that? Israel, Levi, very, very good, boys and girls, if you can understand that. Israel pays to Levi, Levi pays to Aaron. But when Abraham pays to Melchizedek, all of these people, this entire system, was in Abraham. They hadn't been born yet. So in a sense, this entire Levitical system paid a tithe to Melchizedek. So who's on the top? Israel, Levi, Aaron. And who's on the top of that? Melchizedek. And it's kind of like, did you accept that? It's kind of like, that's all. He's argues three solid points. Says, hey, he says, even he says one might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham. Because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. And I don't know if the writers or the readers, they go, good point. They go, wait, no, you're stretching now. I'm not going to go for that. But nonetheless, he throws it out there. So it's scripture. So there are four reasons. Abraham paid to a greater person. Melchizedek, because he's greater, blesses. Levi is going to die, and Melchizedek is not. And finally, the entire Levitical priesthood, the entire tithing system, the entire superiority was in Abraham, recognizes Melchizedek. And Jesus is a type of the priesthood, not a type of Melchizedek, But his priesthood is like the priesthood of Melchizedek. No beginning, no end, no genealogy, no ancestors, and everybody is under him. Hey, don't go back to the Levitical priesthood. Stay with the priesthood of Melchizedek. Yes, John.
I was going to ask, does it bother you then when you say that Adonai, that it was in relation to Melchizedek when they're saying he has no genealogy, no beginning, and end? Does that...
Well, the thing is, right. It comes up in our records right there, but we kind of dug that out per se. There's no, it's not part of the story. Again, and we're talking type. Clearly we know, and the writer of Hebrews knows that Melchizedek had a father, and Melchizedek had children, and if especially when you see those names, it probably continued on for years, or at least was replaced somehow. But the issue here is the type. In the storyline, Melchizedek is just left standing. So again, that's the difference. I think what the author is just working on that one text. And some of the, like, you go to like guys like Philo and stuff, they would be, let me just see if I can remember this. Philo, when he tells the story of the four kings coming down to fight the fight when Chedorlaomer comes, the four kings are the four great virtues. And he names them, you know, patience and diligence. And the five kings who were overrun by the four kings, they were like, you know, a laziness and the five things that destroy people's lives, you know. And the 318 men that Abraham suited up, that all represents something. And so this author, and Philo was a writer of this style, they're looking for types, looking for shadows. And so it's not a stretch for them to take this story right here and say, we're just working with this text right here, and there's no ancestors mentioned, we're not going to talk about it. So, is that, yeah. But clearly, yeah, there he does have, historically, we pull him out, there is a history for him. Any other questions? Otherwise, I'll pray. And, yes, please.
Yeah, when I read that a couple weeks ago about the circumcision, I was thinking, so how did they know what that was? I mean, initially, right away in Genesis.
With Abraham? Like, what do you mean? I mean, it was a sign of the covenant. For them, it was a sign that they were chosen.
But it hadn't been done before, so how would they know what that was?
What circumcision was? I don't know that. I'd have to do some more study on that. But there's a lot of things that are taking place even in the Bible story that God is working with sometimes human practices and separating. So it may have been a brand new idea, or it may have been something that God is claiming, this is your sign. I'm thinking of the title that Abraham and Melchizedek use, God Most High, Creator of Heaven and Earth. That title that Melchizedek throws out there for God is not original with him, because there's Hittite and Phoenician writings that have that same title for their God. Obviously, it's in the correct context here, but he was using the terminology of their culture and their time. So again, I don't want to say anything more, but... circumcision, when they said circumcision, apparently it was not a new word. You know, I mean, it's like, what is circumcision? Well, let me draw a diagram or whatever. It's like they knew what was going on. Someone had practiced it somewhere before. And he just says, this is now a sign of the covenant that you are my chosen people. You'll separate yourself from all these other people by this circumcision. And I think there's this, you know, we get into the New Testament, we're into Jeremiah and Isaiah, there's an indication of a circumcised heart, of there's something more to that that has a spiritual meaning, but yet there was a sign of the covenant that made them a special people. Now, as you probably know, the Greeks, when they came along after Alexander with Ptolemy and Antiochus Epiphanes and this group, the Seleucids, their Greek culture honored the human body. And they saw circumcision as barbaric. They saw it as just like you may think of other cultures, they start cutting themselves and putting little things on their bodies and putting things in their nose and ears. Wait, that's our culture. but, you know, they start doing, you know, they start mutilating their bodies. We say, that's barbaric. Well, that's the way the Greeks, when they found out you do what to your baby boys, it's like, no more. They despised that. They hated that. They were trying to force the Jews to stop that. One, because it was their covenant. And that was that separated them from other people, but they thought it was a ridiculous practice. So the Jews did face opposition at different times because of their practice.
And that still occurs today. I mean, even if we do it for hygienic reasons, we still have people who say it's barbaric and stop it.
Right.
So that might have existed all along.
Well, sure. I mean, definitely. Yep. Because, yeah, different cultures colliding. And
yeah.
So, yeah, that's an interesting question. Now I'm interested in where did circumcision come with? I've just always, there it is, that's what it means. But what did Abraham, when they first told him? Because remember, Abraham did have to circumcise his household. They didn't just start, okay, well, you start with Isaac and we'll go from there. It's like, no, we're starting today, everybody. So the generation that, okay, men, come on in. It's like, no, and everybody had to go through it. So, but obviously they did. So, yeah, I wonder what they were thinking. It's like, I think that's barbaric, Okay, any other questions about circumcision or anything? I'll pray, and then we got snack. Oh, we got a birthday party. Yeah. All right, Father, we thank you so much for the word. We thank you for the chance to study. We do ask that we may take it into our hearts and do more than just know it, but that we'd be encouraged, that we'd have a growth in faith, but also, Father, that our lives would be changed, that we may be light and salt of this generation. Again, we thank you so much for all that you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Ladies and gentlemen, a special guest of honor, a big Colorado Rockies fan. He's wearing the Colorado Rockies crown. No, a Boston Red Sox fan that comes once a week here to get tortured by Jacob. And John Tomatek's birthday. So I think it's appropriate that we all, I'm going to shut my microphone off and we'll all sing happy birthday.